you didn't get an outline this morning, raise your hand. One will come to you. We're in Galatians chapter 2, going to be heading to Acts chapter 11. Some Bible passages beg for a story. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the Song of Solomon, and we spoke about the romance that's there in that Hebrew Oriental poetry, and we tried to figure out what the story was a little bit. There's obviously a story there. There's at least one man, and there's a woman, and there's love. But what's the story? We don't really know. Last Sunday in Sunday school, I told the story that maybe started the book of Philemon. We know, again, that there's this rich man named Philemon. There's a runaway slave named Onesimus. There's the apostle Paul, but we're not sure exactly the details of the story. The Bible doesn't tell us. In Galatians chapter 2, the text that Paul read this morning, we find another situation where it begs for a story. There was a church in Antioch. There's a confrontation between the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, and the apostle that preached at Pentecost, Peter. And in that confrontation, there had to be reverberations that went throughout what was then Christendom, but we're not sure exactly the scenario. We don't know how Peter responded. We don't know what happened in the churches after that, except for the book of Galatians. We don't know exactly when it happened. I think this rebuke that we find here in Galatians chapter 2 is very significant. Can you imagine if we would have Dr. Wayne Vauder from the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches, and he was here visiting our church and ministering at our church, and in the middle of that ministry, if I went up to him in front of all of you and scolded him, that would be significant. If Mr. Schaefer, if Pastor Schaefer, felt there was a serious reason why I needed to be rebuked, I don't think he would do so right in front of everybody. I think knowing his character and knowing his respect for what goes on here in this ministry, I think he would probably come to me personally, a one-on-one or bringing somebody with him. It wouldn't be a public rebuke. Here, Peter gets publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. This had to shake some things up. Let's get some history of what happened here. So come back with me to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to get the storyline and try to figure out exactly when this might have happened. Acts chapter 11, if you remember, Acts chapter 10 was when Peter has a vision. He's at this guy's house, Simon the Tanner, in Joppa, Tel Aviv area. And while he's there, he has this vision. And three times God puts down a sheet full of unclean animals. There's pork and possum and shrimp and crab legs. And God says to Peter, "Rise, slay and eat." And Peter says, no, that's unclean. I would never, never, never eat that, Lord. You know that. I can't do that. And God tells him, "What I have declared clean, don't you say is unclean." And then God sends him to the house of Caesarea of a centurion, about maybe about 30 miles north of there. A guy by the name of Cornelius, who's as Gentile as can be. He's from Rome. And there, Cornelius received Christ as his Savior. Well, when the church in Jerusalem found out about it in Acts chapter 11, Peter's called to question, and he tells the church in Jerusalem both of his vision, and he also tells them of his ministry there. And that story ends with Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Let me read you there. Here's Peter speaking to the church in Jerusalem, and he says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us," and I think Peter there is referring to what happened at Acts chapter 2, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The Jerusalem church concedes that, in fact, it is okay for Gentiles to believe. Gentiles can receive faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 19 picks up the story. Now those who were scattered after the persecution, and if you want to refer, you could go back to chapter 8, verse 1. And in Acts 8, 1, it says that everybody in the church in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, end up being scattered because of the persecution. So now it's kind of like the storyline has come back to this and picked it up here. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, he was murdered in Acts chapter 7, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Well, Phoenicia, that would be Tyre and Sidon specifically, or part of Lebanon, although the Phoenician culture kind of did the whole Mediterranean rim. Cyprus, that was the island, perhaps where Paul had been reared. And Antioch, this would have been in today's Syria, just north of Lebanon. So the people had been scattered from Jerusalem, and they went to Tyre, Sidon, Cyprus, Antioch for sure, maybe other places along the way. And now, who lived here? Well, there were primarily Gentile communities. But who did the gospel get preached to as they went? Well, only to Jews. But that's a very important conjunction that we find at the beginning of verse 20. I think it signals that there's a change coming. But some of them were men from Cyprus, that's the island where Paul was from, and Cyrene. Now, Cyrene means North Africa. And so there's people who Jews that have taken the gospel to Jews only, and they've gone to these different places, but now some of these people from other places have come back to the city of Antioch. And this guy, that somewhere from Cyrene is significant. If you look across the page, at least it's across the page in my Bible, to Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. These are the elders of the church. These are the leaders of the church. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. So maybe this Lucius dude is one of these Cyrenians that's talked about here that comes back from Africa, where they've been scattered, and now he comes back to Antioch, and look what happens. They spoke to the Hellenist, preaching the Lord Jesus. The verse before says they preached to the Jews only, but now these guys come back and they're speaking to the Hellenists. Now, who are the Hellenists? Your King James Bible says Grecians. The word refers to, well, different things. In Acts chapter 6, Hellenists were those Jews who grew up in a Greek-speaking culture. So they were Jews that had a Greek cultural influence. The word Hellenist can refer to people who are Greeks. You're a Hellenist if you're from the place of Greek. A Hellenist is someone who was influenced by Greek culture, and in some ways, in this day and time, all of the civilized world was Greek. When Paul will talk about intelligent, or rather not intelligent, but educated people, he'll say both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. So he uses Greek as, okay, if you're a Greek, that means you're educated. You're culturally, you're with it. You get it. You're 21st century. So in that day, he could have been talking to people from Greek. He could have been talking about people who were of Greek culture. Or he could have been referring the same way here that he does in Acts chapter 6 to Jews whose first language, whose mother tongue was Greek as opposed to Hebrew. It could be a variety. And quite frankly, the guys on my shelf are somewhat divided. Some say, you know, the gospel didn't really go to the Gentiles until on Paul's first missionary journey later when he said to the Jews in Acts 13, 46, we're going to now go to the Gentiles because you've rejected that. But I think that's just for that text. So I think what's going on here, in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and following, I think the Holy Spirit is telling us that there's a change in the church. So we have Peter explaining what happened with Cornelius' house. Let me read this again, starting with verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, remember that's where this rebuke is going to take place in Galatians 2, spoke to the Hellenist, spoke to the Greeks. I think he's saying here that they spoke to the Gentiles, in contrast to the Jews that were mentioned in the verse before, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what was the result of them preaching to Gentiles? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things, if it was just Greek-speaking Jews, that wouldn't have been a big deal, because that had been going on in Jerusalem for a long time. But when news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when liberal, compassionate, encouraging Barnabas comes to Antioch, what happens? When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that purpose of heart, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Look down at the end of verse 26. He talks about going to get Paul to help with this ministry. And then it says, so it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So get what happens. The church is Jewish. That's it. The church is Jewish, plain and simple. Well, and then there's a concession. You know what? Gentiles can. They can actually receive Jesus Christ. I guess God died for the people who are not Jew too. That's okay. We can handle that. But now in Antioch, we've got something strange happening. Not only are Gentiles receiving Christ, but they're beginning to be part of the church in Antioch. I mean, they're part of the same congregation. They're teaching each other. They're fellowshipping together. They're taking Lord's table together. And hold it, folks, gasp. They're eating dinner together. I mean, Jews were eating dinner with people who were not circumcised. This was serious stuff. Well, Barnabas is deputed from Jerusalem to check it out. And he gets up there and he goes, yep, it's Christianity, sure enough. As a matter of fact, he leaves his church membership in Jerusalem, joins the church in Antioch, and Barnabas becomes part of what's going on there in Antioch. What happens in Acts chapter 11 is Christianity gets changed. So the question then for our text, come back with me to Galatians chapter 2, is when did this incident in Galatians chapter 2, 11 and following, when did that take place? Did it take place before the first missionary journey? Did it take place when Paul and Barnabas came back to report to the church? Did it take place after the Jerusalem Council? Remember, Paul and Barnabas, they went down with the directions from the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 15. And they were part of the council, the church congregational meeting that took place in Acts chapter 15. And then two guys, Judas, not Iscariot, different guy, and Silas, are sent by the church in Jerusalem back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas go with him, and they go back to Antioch, and at the end of chapter 15, they're ministering there for a while. So we're after the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have gone down to Jerusalem. They've come back to Antioch. Maybe it's during that period of time. And I think if you read the first 10 verses of chapter 2, where Paul talks about Titus going down to Jerusalem and not being required to be circumcised, he talks about his meeting that he had with Peter and with James, and that they didn't change his gospel any. And so I think as Paul has referred to that in the first part of Galatians chapter 2, I think what's going on when he comes to this, I think it's significant, okay, long introduction here, but what I'm trying to set up is this. Peter, who should have known better, who stood up at the Jerusalem Council and defended preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those Gentiles, namely Cornelius' house, Peter now is living back in Antioch where he's an itinerant preacher. Itinerant means he's moving around, and that was very common in those days. The apostles, the prophets, they moved from church to church, and the reason was they didn't have a Bible. And so as those guys would go from church to church, they were the living word of God. They preached God's word for people. So here's Peter up confirming the word that the people in Antioch know and understand. And then what happens? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, there were some guys that showed up, and these guys that showed up were from James, it said. Now, I don't think they were sent by James. I don't think James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, said, I want you to go up there, and I'm not sure I trust Barnabas. And the reason I don't think that of James is because he'd already made his ruling at the end of Acts chapter 15, and he sent Judas and Silas, and I think he trusted those guys enough, and Peter was up there already, so I don't think he needed to send more guys to spy out. I think these are people that were there on their own dime, and I think they were there on their own agenda, these Pharisees that had showed up from the church in Jerusalem. So here we have this church meeting, and Peter, when these guys from James show up, Peter begins to act pretty strange. Before this, he would sit with different people at church dinners. It was okay. He would sit down with people at the Lord's table, and when he did that, he didn't care whether or not they'd baptized their hands. They didn't just wash their hands, they baptized them. He didn't care whether or not they had baptized their hands. He didn't care whether or not they were dressed a certain way. He didn't care whether or not they were circumcised. That was not an issue to him. But when these Pharisees show up from Jerusalem, then Peter begins to be disturbed. Look at the text with me, if you will. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Why? It says fearing. Fearing. Fearing those who were of the circumcision. Fearing those who were of his own flesh and blood. Fearing those who had been trained like he had been trained. Now he begins to separate. When we used to have Lord's Table on Sunday nights, because the crowd is a little smaller, we'd often close our Lord's Table with a family circle. Remember? I would dismiss everybody, and everybody would get up, and we would make we'd leave our seats, and we'd make a circle around the auditorium, and everybody would hold hands. And while we were all holding hands, one of the things I often said was this: a circle is a great picture of the church. Because in a circle, there's no one part of the circle that's more important than the rest. In a circle, there's no part of the circle that's less important than the rest. Of all places where there ought to be a picture of unity, a picture in one, it ought to be at the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul rebukes that congregation, it was because at the Lord's table, they were segregating according to wealth, and they were segregating according to who was the most important socially. They were telling some people, "You can go over to that room to have the Lord's table. We have a table reserved here for the good people. We have the table reserved here for the wealthy people." They were segregating according to wealth, and Paul rebukes them and says, "This is not the Lord's table when you segregate this way." Now here's Peter. And he's segregating not according to wealth, but because of the showing up of the Pharisees, he begins to act strangely and segregate according to culture and race. He begins to absent himself. Maybe there were church services that he just decided not to show up at. Maybe there were parts of the church service that he refused to participate with. He found it a good time to go to the restroom, or he found it a good time to go do something else. He didn't want to be right next to those people during those times, now that the Pharisees were there. Peter's actions spoke very loudly. Soon other Hebrew Christians also began to absent themselves from certain parts of the church service. They began to separate themselves within the church of Jesus Christ along cultural and racial lines. Paul saw what Peter did as exactly what it was: racist and contrary to the gospel. I once heard a sermon at Moody Founders Week where the guy said that the book of Galatians was written about racism. I think that's an oversimplification. The book of Galatians is not written about racism. The book of Galatians was written about submitting to the law and Phariseeism. But surely the racism is part of it. Galatians was written to proclaim our liberty from the law. And may I say this, as I look at this text, my agenda this morning would be to say to you that it's to proclaim liberty from our culture's laws that would separate us one from another. Did you notice when the text was read this morning that in verses 14 to 21, look, verse 14 in my New King James, I see this. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, notice in the punctuation that's next in my New King James, quote. You want to know where that quote ends? It's at the end of verse 21. So all the rest of the verses, 14 to 21, are Paul's recollection of what he says to Peter. This was not a simple walking up to the guy and saying, hey, brother, I think you're doing something wrong. This was a royal scolding, a sermon that Paul preached in front of the church, the whole church, before them all, to the apostle Peter. This was important, folks, important stuff, folks. And I think the key to it, if you look at verse 19, I think it sums it up. Paul says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I think that's what the text is about. My thesis this morning, 8 pages of introductions the way I work here. And now that we're 20 minutes in, my thesis this morning is this. Christians have died to the law and Jesus lives in us, transforming all our relationships. I think this is the point that Paul is making to Peter. Peter, because of Jesus, your relationship with Jews and Gentiles cannot be what they once were. Number one this morning, because Christians have died to the law, there is no difference in the church between peoples. One people is the same as another people, a people group. Verse 14, he says, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews and by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And then verse 16, knowing that, this is what the Jews know, this is what Peter knew, the man who is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter knew that. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There's absolutely nothing you can be, nothing you can earn, no rule you can keep to justify anyone. So there's no difference because of that between peoples in the church. Peter was no longer obeying the law for his salvation, so why was he asking somebody else to do so? Though Paul acknowledges that there were differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, notice he said, we Jews, and then those who were Gentiles, he makes plain that no one was ever justified by being a Jew. What are the differences between a Jew and a Gentile? Well, first, the Jews receive the scriptures. Paul makes that plain in Romans chapter 2. Jews early in life were taught a deep respect for God that the Gentiles weren't taught. Jews were kept from sins that enslaved their body, that denigrated the body that was created in the image of God. Their family traditions were self-preserving, if you will. In a similar manner, I'm thankful for my heritage. I'm thankful for my Protestant American heritage. I love my Baptist parsonage, small town, middle USA roots. Lynn and I have a common spiritual inheritance that has been a great benefit to our family. Both of us have grandparents. My Grandpa Curtis and her Grandpa Murray, who attended Moody Bible Institute back in the days when being a fundamentalist wasn't quite so cool. They went to school there, and we have benefited, our family has benefited from this heritage. But no human heritage has ever saved anyone. No human heritage has ever made anyone get saved easier than someone else. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, these cultural heritage differences must be purposefully and absolutely dismissed. Notice that he was afraid. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of what other people think? Why do we let that? And I would point out to you that I think it has to do with our pride. We are so concerned about preserving, number one, my thesis this morning, Christians have died to the law and Jesus lives in us, transforming all our relationships, number one, because Christians have died to the law, there is no difference in the church between peoples. Number two, because Christians have died to the law, we must not let anyone build any cultural or racial criteria in the church. To say to anyone in the church, you must accomplish this. It better be something that the Bible says and not something we've come up to build anything else. I'm keying on the word build. Note what he says in verses 17 and 18. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. If we who are Jews are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul said, if I erect anything, going back again to our thinking, to Romans chapter 2. Remember there in Romans chapter 2, Paul is condemning the moral man. And he said, you moral man, you come up with these moral rules by which you judge the immoral, and those same morality that you've come up with judges you. It condemns you. If you build a wall, a human culture, a human wall, it condemns you too. Any human extrapolation of God's truth must be set aside. Any elevation of man's philosophies must be brought down. Any addition to grace must be seen as an enemy of the cross. You and I, every single one of us, was raised in a particular culture. Perhaps me, a peculiar culture. My parents met at Bible college back in the 50s in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You got to say it like that, you know, if you're from that Norwegian, Danish, Swedish, Minnesota. That's the way it is. My mom was the daughter of a Baptist preacher. My dad's churches were fundamentalist Baptist churches in small towns. And in those towns of Stuartville, Minnesota, and Lake Benton, Minnesota, and Waupaca, Wisconsin, the Lutheran church is still the biggest church in those towns. I can no more eradicate all the influences of my rearing than I could grow a thick head of hair or shrink by a foot. I am a large, white, bald male who grew up in small towns in the Midwest of the United States in the last half of the 20th century, and I can't change that. And some of that is good, but absolutely nothing of my human heritage qualifies me for salvation. Nothing of my human heritage qualifies me to be part of the church. I must repent of all I am by faith if I would receive grace from God to be all that He is. Let me say that again. I must repent of all that I am by faith if I would, by grace, receive all that God is. I just happened to be listening to a Focus on the Family episode in between running errands this week, and I heard Dr. Tony Evans, black preacher from Dallas, preaching on race, and he cited this text in Galatians chapter 2, and in his very picturesque black preacher style, he said this: black is beautiful as long as it is biblical, and white is right as long as it is in accordance with holy writ. You see, there's nothing wrong with owning my culture. I am who I am. I have good things from that, but I should never use that as a distinction against someone else. A black lady came by our home last week, and she wanted money. She wanted money because she's moving to the area, and she wanted to know if we had any money from the church. And I normally, almost exclusively, I say no. I give money from our church benevolent funds only to people who are part of our church almost 95% of the time. And I don't know why, but I just thought, you know, I'm gonna help this lady. And so I came over to the church and I wrote a check from the church fund to the Commonwealth so that she would have some more money towards getting an apartment in the area. And why I was doing this, I used the opportunity to talk to her. And I said, so what brings you to Fond du Lac? And she said, the weather. And I said to myself, I might have just been lied to. And then she went on, and she talked about how that the people in Fond du Lac were rude and not nice. And I said, well, maybe you're just meeting the wrong people, and I encouraged her to come to church here. and said to her that we would love to see her and have they found a church home. And no, I'll be looking for a church home. And as I thought on this text now 2 weeks later, as I thought in this text, I had two thoughts. One, if indeed people in Fond du Lac are treating her rudely because of the color of the skin, that is sinful. It's racist. It's wrong. On the other hand, she's believing a lie about all of us that is also racist and wrong. And why do we do this? Why do white people do this? Why do black people do this? Why do we do this? I'll tell you why. Because we're so stuck on ourselves. It's not about God. It's about us. It's about us and our culture. We think we are right. We think we are best. The only things good about my heritage were the things in my heritage that pointed me to Jesus Christ. Everything else in my heritage is just worthless human tradition. You know, everything from the color of the Christmas tree to the address of the street I grew up on, to the swimming pool where I got my junior life-saving certificate. It's all garbage if it is not according to Jesus Christ. We must never let the culture of our church or of our community color the mission of our church. We must never let the cultural influences of our church direct the purpose of our church in imitating Jesus Christ. Number three, because Christians have died to the law, we live Jesus by faith through grace. Because Christians have died to the law, we live Jesus by faith through Christ, faith through grace. In Jesus Christ, I am not a large white male. In Jesus Christ, I'm not an American. In Jesus Christ, I'm not a conservative evangelical. In Jesus Christ, I'm not a Republican. In Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God. That's it. That's it. That's all that matters. My eternal citizenship is in heaven. That is my agenda. My name is Christian. And that's more important than Baptist or Republican or fundamentalist or white. My name is Christian. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, and perhaps you too, is Galatians 2:20. Verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." I can't help it, King James it. Sorry, it's there. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me." You know, like so many other popular verses, we read that verse, we memorize that verse, we take it out of context, and you've heard that verse quoted and preached out of context a lot more often than you've ever heard it preached in context. I don't know, as I realize that this is part of Paul's scolding of Peter. He was not saying, "Peter, if you lived a sacrificial life, you'd go be a missionary in Bolivia." That's not what he was saying. He was not saying, "Peter, if you would tithe and give away your money, then you would live for Christ alone." That's not what he was saying. He was saying, "Peter, you need to get over being a Jew." That's what he was saying. You need to decide that you're going to live for Jesus Christ, Peter, instead of your past. He was telling him that he should set aside everything else. Look at verse 21 and think about how this cut into Peter. "Peter, I do not set aside the grace of God, but you are." Isn't that implied there? Pete, when you separate yourself from those who are not circumcised, you are telling God that his grace is... That's what you're doing. And note what else you're doing, Pete. "For if righteousness comes by being a Jew, by keeping a Pharisaical standard, then Christ died in vain." Peter, you were there that night. You watched him whip. That's garbage if you have to be a Jew. Pete, you were there and you saw him mocked and beat. And that's trash if Christianity is being a Jew. Pete, you were there. You saw him die. And that was nothing, Peter. Peter, you were there and you saw his sorrowful eyes lock with yours when you denied him three times. And Peter, that was trash. If you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. I love who I am. I love living in Fond du Lac with these white German Catholics that vote Republican. I do. That's okay. But being white German Republicans doesn't get you to heaven. Nestor Delica and I grew up in different places. I remember out at the Drendels when you said, Nestor, we were watching this big tractor go by at a church picnic. And Nestor remembered being a junior age boy and walking behind an ox plowing his dad's field as a young boy. He grew up in an island on the south side of the world where it's very hot all the time. I grew up in Lake Benton, Minnesota, with a bunch of Swedes. He grew up in the Philippines. But you know, as different as Nestor and I are in our appearance and look, you'd never get us confused, right? Nestor Delica, Dan Leeds, you'd never get us confused, right? Do you know that what we have in common is bigger than what we have in distance and differences? Because in Jesus Christ, we're brothers, sons of the same Father. Heads bowed and eyes closed. What I just preached would fix Black Lives Matter. What I just preached would fix the conflicts at the Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention. What I just preached would fix all the problems they're having at the United Nations over Palestine. In Christ alone. I pray the Holy Spirit would use what you just heard to challenge your thinking, convict your heart concerning what you are doing or not doing for the sake of Jesus. God bless your word. Make it not be mine. In Jesus' name.